to turn to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll be looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's only relatively recently, by which I mean the last 150 to 200 years, that the great majority of people living in the Western world, and in particular in Britain, ceased in some respect to call themselves Christians. We knew other religions existed, but nearly all the people who practiced them lived so far away that we could easily ignore them, and their beliefs we could dismiss simply as pagan superstitions. It was more difficult to ignore our philosophers, who dared to call themselves atheists, but their opinions and ideas were often regarded at least as odd, if not scandalous. When the word toleration was used of people's beliefs, it usually referred to different traditions in the Christian church, and the word Christendom was virtually synonymous with civilization. Well, that's how things used to be. In the 2001 census, 72% of the population in Britain called themselves Christians. Just over 20 years later, in the 2021 census, only 47% owned the label Christian in any sense of that word. And 37% said they had no religion at all, and weekly church attendance amounted to under 1 million people out of a population of 67 million. Well, as Christians, if we haven't done so already, we need to register that Christian consensus, which for more than a millennium has been the ideological foundation of our society, we need to register that has crumbled. Bishops may still sit in the House of Lords, but their effect on the direction of this country, morally, politically, and spiritually, is almost nil. Our King, God bless him, may soon be crowned in an abbey, but it's hard to imagine that it won't be a multi-faith affair. Our Prime Minister, God bless him, keeps a statue of Ganesh, the Hindu elephant-headed god, on his desk in number 10. We need to register, if we haven't already, that religious pluralism is the socially accepted norm. Christianity in Britain has been successfully marginalised. Many people estimate that short of a major revival, and we should pray for that, that within 30 years there'll be no church members left, and the only evidence of our Christian heritage will be seen in a few public ceremonies, our architecture, and a few references, historical references, in books and in museums. Whereas 200 years ago, you were unlikely to get a job unless you professed Christianity, now, increasingly, if in your job you confess your Christian faith, you're likely to stir up suspicion and discrimination against yourself. And so the great challenge for Christians in Britain in the 21st century is this: how can we, as an unfashionable minority, practice and sustain a biblical faith? And that's where this book of Daniel is so very helpful and relevant, because God's people in Daniel's day found themselves in a very similar situation. Like us, they lived in a world of economic and power politics, and most of all, a world no longer shaped by the biblical values and ideas that they had once been used to. The first verse of the book sets the historical context. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It was the time of the Babylonian exile, when the cream of Jewish society were deported as hostages to the vast metropolis of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, an immense city, one of the wonders, actually, of the ancient world, and so impressive in its architecture and technology, it made Jerusalem look primitive. But above all, Babylon was a victorious city, the capital of an empire that had humiliated all the armies of the Middle East, including Judah's. For years, Nebuchadnezzar's troops had suppressed rebellions in Jerusalem, and finally they razed her to the ground and destroyed her temple. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar exiled the bulk of Jerusalem's population. It was a devastating blow to Judah's national pride, and most of all, to her faith in Jehovah as supreme over all the gods of the nations. Surely, they believed, as his chosen people, we are invincible. And yet, here is this pagan king defiling Jehovah's temple and enslaving us, his people. Like us, they could remember a time when the faith that they had professed in Jerusalem had a very strong influence on their society, and paganism was remote in their experience. And as it is for us, church and state were so fused together, it was impossible to separate religion from politics. There had been advantages in at least appearing to be good Jews, but now you were much more likely to get on if you adapted to the Babylonian culture and lifestyle. And so, as I say, the challenge that they face is exactly the challenge that we face. How to practice, how to sustain a biblical faith in such a society. Well, in these two opening chapters of Daniel, Daniel tells us what we need. We need two things. First of all, we need the courage to be different. And second, we need a vision of the future. To live as believers in such an unbelieving world and to be faithful to the God of the Bible, we must have that courage to be different. We must have a vision, God's vision of the future. And both those things emerge in these two chapters. And then, actually, if you want to read through the book of Daniel, I commend it to you, you will find that those two things are worked out and expounded in the rest of the book. So let's think, first of all, about the importance of having the courage to be different. This can be seen in Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar's education program in chapter 1. I'll read verse 3 to 5 again. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, this curriculum was, of course, politically motivated. It was designed to assimilate these young Jews into Babylonian culture and to make them compliant vassals of and sympathetic to this Babylonian empire. Hopefully, it would sever them from their Jewish roots, and after 3 years, they might even shed their Hebrew names. Verse 7, Daniel would be Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego. Well, how could they resist Nebuchadnezzar's offer of such a feast of learning? New languages, new subjects like science and maths and astronomy, and made all the more attractive by the quality of the meals. I was going to say Jamie Oliver's school meals, school dinners, but from the king's table, food from the king's table. It made the whole thing even more attractive. But it was right there, unexpectedly, over food, that Daniel made an issue and drew a line. Why food? Why not make a fuss over the education program or their new names? Well, I don't think, actually, it was because the meat wasn't kosher. That would have also applied to the wine. It wasn't because it had been offered to idols, because that also would have been true and applied to the vegetables. And yet, clearly, Daniel saw this was a moral and spiritual issue involving his conscience. In verse 8, we're told Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And that word defile implies pollution. I think, and people vary, the commentators vary on this, but I think Daniel simply knew that he had to draw the line somewhere. And if he didn't, it could easily lead him to compromise his relationship with God. And certainly in political and diplomatic circles in the ancient world, eating with somebody implied a political alliance. And for Daniel, a member of a nation bound by a special covenant to Jehovah, he felt eating from the king's table would betray that loyalty. There may have been other factors too, but primarily it was about his commitment to God and his honesty about that proneness to sin that lies in every human heart. Daniel knew that he was not immune to Babylon's temptations. He knew what we all need to know, that if we fail to draw a line over what may seem a small matter, it may easily lead to something more serious. You may remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount gave us a very strong warning about this. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There are things, aren't there, that may seem innocent, but it's safer for us to deny ourselves those things. Books we might read, films and TV programs we might watch, friendships we might make. At our strongest, they wouldn't lead us into sin, but at our moments of vulnerability, they may be a very real moral hazard. Now, it's important to realise that Daniel certainly didn't opt out of Babylonian society. He knew God's instructions through the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Marry and have sons and daughters. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I have plans for you, plans to prosper it and to prosper you. Now, those words to the exiles are also very important words for us, because they tell us as Christians we can be and ought to be involved in a totally secular society without compromising our faith. But to do so and to be faithful to God, we must hold on to our distinctives as faithful, loyal subjects of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us in 21st century Britain, we need to be awake to the fact that the issues at stake for Christians are enormous. The pressures of a secular society and its ideology for us to compromise or abandon basic Christian truths, that pressure is huge. Just to give you two examples, the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life itself. And as I say, if we haven't done so, we need to wake up to the fact that these things are being threatened, and that many churches And many Christian leaders have either already succumbed to those pressures or are ambiguous about them. Well, Daniel chapter 1 tells us that the very first principle of living successfully as believers in an unbelieving world is to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. No earthly king. He is our King. And that involves a demonstration of the courage to be different. And that's a principle that we ignore at our peril. And that brings us to the second thing that we must have if we're going to practice and sustain a biblical faith in such a secular world. And this is the question that we must face. How can we as Christians and as a Christian church, how can we find that courage? And the answer is made clear in Daniel chapter 2, where God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream and Daniel its interpretation. What we must have is a vision of the future, God's vision of the future. Verses 1 to 3. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, in ancient Babylon, interpreting dreams was a whole branch of its science and an important part of Daniel's studies. But of course, to work, the dream had to be told. Verse 4 and verse 5. The astrologers answered the king, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." It reminds me actually of that old joke about going to see your doctor. And when he says, "Tell me what's wrong with you," you say, "That's what you're supposed to tell me." Well, not surprisingly, these wise men of Babylon were right to be worried and justified in their protests. Verse 10. They answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it except the gods, and they don't live among men." And that's the very point that the narrator of Daniel wants us to understand. You see, whatever theories we may have about dreams, the Bible is convinced that the only person who can reliably read a human mind or tell us the future is God himself. And there was one man in Babylon who had access to God and could get these wise men off the hook, and that was Daniel. Now, I want you to notice Daniel's response to this situation. First of all, he didn't panic. When Daniel spoke to Arioch, Nebuchadnezzar's executioner, and then to Nebuchadnezzar himself, we're told in verse 14 that he spoke with wisdom and tact. And I'm quite sure that we need wisdom and tact about how we talk about all kinds of things in our world today. And he asked the king for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Second, Daniel's spontaneous reaction was to pray. And that's a vital clue, isn't it, to Daniel's whole relationship to God throughout the book. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that they might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then third, out of this close relationship to God, Daniel used his God-given prophetic gift. Verse 19 onwards. During the night, that is, in the night that he and his friends spent in prayer, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." Now, what exactly the Babylonians made of the source of Daniel's wisdom, we're not told. But Daniel knew that it wasn't his intellectual or his psychic gifts, but God. Verse 23, "I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given to me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And verse 26, "The king asked Daniel, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?' Daniel replied, 'No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come.'" Verse 29, "As you lay on your bed, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. This mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a great vision of the future and of the coming kingdom of God. Look at verse 31 to 35. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken in pieces at the same time and became like chaff in a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Like every tyrant, the more power he accumulates, the more paranoid he becomes about his empire collapsing. So it's no surprise that Nebuchadnezzar woke up from his dream in a chronic state of anxiety. But this dream was much more than Nebuchadnezzar being confronted by his anxieties. It was God giving to Nebuchadnezzar, and more important, God giving to his exiled, suffering people an insight into his purposes for the future of the world. Verse 36 to 40. "This was the dream," said Daniel, "and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you," and that's important, isn't it? He's telling Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom's going to end. "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, it will crush and break all the others." Verse 44 to 45. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not of human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." You see, in Babylon, it seemed to God's people exiled there that they were going through the worst possible of times. They thought to themselves, what greater disaster could possibly befall us? And God says, actually, you need to get things into perspective. There are going to be even more difficult times in the future. Vast empires, as yet undreamt of, are going to rise and fall. After Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And each successive empire is going to be more and more decadent and more oppressive. But you know, says God, be sure of this. Though your sufferings will increase, I am the sovereign Lord. I am in control of history, and I will bring the dreams of those empires to an end in destruction and disillusionment. And in the wings of history, I will be building my kingdom, a kingdom that will never perish. And how will God do this? He's going to do it through his Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible-believing scholars may differ on some details of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but there's no mistaking the identity of the rock. Verse 35, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 45, the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, the rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold into pieces. The rock is Christ, and the huge mountain that shatters the kingdoms and empires of this world and fills the whole earth is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the lesson that these exiles in Babylon needed to learn is the lesson that we need to learn, that the power we wield as God's people is not to be measured by the power that we wield in a secular society. No, these exiles were a politically disenfranchised, territorially dispossessed, a totally marginalized people swallowed up in a vast pagan empire. But their God, our God, was at work and is at work in every era of history, humbling the most formidable political tyrants, bringing the most powerful empires to an end, and building his kingdom. No matter what pretentious potentates may strut the world stage, no matter what they may claim, it is God who rules the globe and says to all who wield political power, you are accountable. If not to anyone on this earth, you are accountable to me. As Andrew Melville, risking his life, told the King of Scotland in 1596, James VI, when he tried to exert his kingship over the Christian church in Scotland, Melville told him this: there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland, King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and Christ Jesus, King of the church. And we Christians give you all due obedience, but you are not the head of the church. You can't give us or deprive us of eternal life. Permit us then to freely meet in the name of Christ. Now, do you see that? That's the sort of spirit that knowing God is the sovereign ruler over earthly kings gives to a man. And so the lesson for us as Christians in the 21st century Britain is this: we do not need to mourn the loss of our worldly influence. We don't need any of those things that in the past gave us political and social privileges in order to claim the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the kingdom to which we belong and which is going to fill the whole earth, does not make its progress by territorial annexations or invasions, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing individuals, men, women, boys and girls, to faith in Christ the Rock, and so entering the kingdom of God. And if you and I are going to be faithful and remain faithful subjects of King Jesus, willing and able to be different in an increasingly decadent world opposed to Jesus' kingdom, we must share that same vision of the future. A vision of hope. A hope big enough not only to embrace our own personal immortality, but big enough to embrace the whole history of this world and the entire future of the cosmos, and culminating in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Daniel saw, of course, anticipates the vision that was given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when the Roman Empire, that empire of iron, was brutally persecuting the first century church. John uses some of Daniel's imagery, and he tells us that on one Sunday, while he was worshipping, the Holy Spirit suddenly drew aside the veil separating heaven from earth, so that John could see what God was doing behind those troubled scenes of history. And the purpose of John's vision and Daniel's vision was exactly the same: to set the suffering of God's people in every age against the overwhelming splendour of his Messiah, his Christ, the Rock. This, you see, is the Jesus for whom God's people suffer and foolish tyrants try to exterminate. What John saw was the majesty of the now risen, ascended and glorified Christ, his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. He saw this triumphant, reigning Jesus as he is now in the midst of his people. And he heard him say, "Lo, I am with you. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Can you think of any words more dramatically relevant to Christians living in a brutal, hostile, pagan world than that? Here is the Lord of time embracing all eternity in his very own person, the Lord of life, indestructibly glorious over the grave, saying, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, I am with you." This is the Jesus that we're called to live for, and if necessary, to die for. Did I say die? How can you die for someone who holds the keys of death? The tyrants of history have all died. Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, they've all died. They thought they held the keys of death, but they belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, "I am with you. Don't be afraid. I hold the keys of death and of Hades." And this, I say, is Jesus as he is today. And if we're truly believers, and if we are a true church, this is the Jesus who is among us and holds us in his hands, rich and kingly, his head clothed with the wisdom of eternity, his feet armed with the strength of eternal youth, his face as radiant as the noonday sun. And I can tell you this, it's as we see him as he is that we'll dare to stand against this tide of secularism and paganism with which we're being bombarded. And like John, we'll fall at his feet and worship him in awe and wonder and praise. and our courage to be different will not fail us. But I have to say, it seems to me that the great problem in general in the Christian church in Britain today is that we have lost confidence in the Bible, and we have lost confidence in that final hope. And instead, we've given in to that great tide of secularism. But I put it to you that without this biblical hope, what is called faith is not faith at all. It's just a charade, a foolish whistling in the dark. At the collapse of that brutal Roman Empire, as the Goths swept into Rome, shaking the ancient world to the very core, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, watched. And preaching next Sunday, he said this. He said, "There will be an end to every earthly empire and kingdom. But we Christians are not to be afraid. Our youth shall be renewed like the eagles. We will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not be faint." And looking back over difficult times, you will often hear Christians say, "I understand it now. I couldn't then. In fact, my faith was battered, almost to breaking point in that crisis. But now I can see what God was doing through it all." Well, you know, if from our very limited perspective, we can sometimes see that, how much more, when we stand at the end of history itself, will we understand the wonder and the grandeur of God's plans and purposes. But you see, real biblical hope involves faithful, patient endurance. I wonder if you noticed the order of those words that Augustine quoted from the Bible. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." You know, we might expect a great poet like Isaiah to put those things in a different order, building up to a great climax. I mean, flying like an eagle is far more dramatic, isn't it, than walking and not fainting. But that's the very point that Isaiah is making in that quotation. In the real tests and difficulties of life, it's not the wings of an eagle that we need. It's the endurance of the long-distance walker. Flights of spiritual acceleration, nothing wrong with them. But they're no use if they're followed by plunges of depression. When life is tough and incomprehensible, which it is sometimes, what we really need is to walk and not faint. And that is what God has provided for us in his vision of hope in the Bible. And it works. It worked for those Jews in Babylon, because against all the odds, their faith survived. They came out the other end, chastened, but changed. It worked for the early Christians. Against all the odds, they endured the brutality of Rome and the lions in the arena and built Christ's church. It worked for Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and did not faint. And in a congregation like this, I would expect that there are at least a few of us here who may be finding it difficult to face the future. Some personal tragedy, perhaps. Some pain. Something clouding your confidence at this moment in God's good purposes for us. Perhaps over Christmas we found some of those carols of triumph and joy difficult to sing. Well, let me tell you what we must do. We must fill our minds with the grandeur and the majesty of God's eternal plan through the rock, Christ. Christ Jesus, and it will work for us. Let us fix our eyes on him, and through him and in him, strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees, and dare to be Daniel's. Amen. Let us sing together our last hymn, number 273. Jesus shall reign.